This is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Interesting scripture. Is this new scripture to anybody? I've seen it maybe 3 or 4 times myself. And I've always wondered about something. We're gonna talk on this. If you don't have an outline, put your hand up. John will make sure you get one. I've always thought in this situation, what a cool story. If when the devil confronted Jesus, watch this, he reached under his cloak and he took out a lightsaber and he went, bing, and then he turned towards Satan and he shredded him into pieces. And that's a great story, isn't it? They make movies about that stuff. But look at the scripture. It doesn't go that way. Jesus doesn't snap his finger and turn him into a frog. That would have been cool too. He didn't do any of that neat stuff, that magic stuff that Jesus didn't do, that power as a Son of God. What he does is he takes it, and then he responds, and oh my goodness, it's just like I can respond. That's what we're talking about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this word, and I thank you mostly that Jesus didn't do the exceptional, the powerful, the miracle to stop Satan in his tracks. But Father, use tactics that are very much the same tactics that I need to use when I'm tempted by the one who is the great deceiver. Father, use the scripture this morning to grow us closer to you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Listen, I will tell you about a conversation I had about 2 or 3 weeks ago with an early pre-teenager in my neighborhood who apparently is very good with his digits. Meaning he does what? Huh? Very good. He's great with video games. He even did this for me when he was explaining it to me. And I'm thinking, gee, I could be good at video games. Look at me. I could do this. And the reality is he told me he was really good at a driving game. In fact, a racing game. Said he plays kids from school, plays kids from the neighborhood, plays some of the adults that come over, bragged to me that he could clean my clock, and he kept doing this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, well, I could do that kind of stuff. And the reality is he told me how fantastic a driver he was. And he told me in a couple years when he gets his license, he's heads and tails above everybody because driving just comes to him naturally. I said to him, you wait. That's not the real thing. Not even close. In fact, I was on a camping trip one time, and 3 of the guys out of the 10 that were there were all Air Force pilots, fighter pilots, who fought in the Gulf War and flew in the arena in the theater of that battle. And they told me all the years that they had flown, they were in flight simulators doing exactly what they're supposed to do in a battle with all the techniques and all the et cetera and when to shoot, not to shoot, and et cetera. They learned all this stuff in the simulator. And my one good friend Ned said to me, and then I got in a real battle. And it wasn't like that. He said it was fast. It was faster. It was furious. You could die. And he said, you know what? The simulator is good for what it's good for, but it's not like the real thing. And I would say this in coordination with those 2 events. Where I've come from, people have put out books. People have put out videos. I've been to conferences where the speaker talked about tactics to defeat Satan, and I sat there like you, and I had my pen out, and I took notes, and I paid real good attention, and then I walked out there, and I got tempted, and I fell flat on my face. How could that be? I was just in a little hothouse simulator where we were talking about Satan. How could it be that when I got tempted, I fell so easily? Well, the reality is, it's good to know some stuff, but then it's great to have some stuff you can put into practice. This morning is a very practical way to deal with temptations in your life. You need to have this as part of the collection of sermons that we've been doing on temptation. Has anybody noticed that theme except me? Okay, good. Do you think I'm beating it to death? Are you tempted to say I'm beating it to death? Okay, good. Glad we had this conversation. So, you've got the scripture in front of you, if you've got your Bible with you. We want to see how Jesus Christ handled this stuff. The stuff of the, hold it, Satan coming right at him, face at him. And if you look at the scripture, it's always good to look at what's around it. Just before this, Jesus had been baptized. Fantastic event. Went immediately into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting, basically in preparation for what his mission was. What was his mission? To go to the cross, okay? Bear our sin. Big mission, all right? And so he goes 40 days in the desert, no food, comes off of the high of the baptism. This is really neat. And as he's in a weakened state, he gets approached by Satan. Satan comes right up to him. Can I say something else right here? Listen, if you get nothing else this morning, get this. This is a great little factoid. If Matt and I could, we could sit here for an hour and talk about this one thing alone. Which, by the way, we're not doing point-counterpoint this morning. Matt's going to handle part, I'm going to handle part, and you'll see it in just a minute. I want you to notice that whenever Jesus encountered a demon, stay with me here, okay? Or whenever Jesus encountered Satan, they all acknowledged who he was. The creatures and the beings from the unseen world looked at Jesus Christ. Hey, people around him in the culture and society and people today, oh, he's just a man. Oh, you hear this? He didn't really live. It's just a myth. You hear all this kind of stuff. But listen, but when Jesus was encountered by those of the unseen world, Satan and demons, they all acknowledge exactly who he was, the Son of God. Hold on to that. That's really neat stuff. The people who can see the things that I can't see. I know you'd love to get up and talk, but you're not allowed to because we're not playing that interrupting game. I'm just having fun with Matt, okay? And I want you to notice this also. God did not remove his son from being tempted. I always thought that God was up there in heaven and he sees when I'm going to be tempted. And he goes like this, you know what, Mike? I see the way you are and I just have pity on you. Unless you think I'm any different than you, you're in the same place, okay? And so I'm going to lift you up, and you're not that smart either. I'm going to lift you up, and I'm going to carry you over here and get you away from the temptation. God doesn't remove his son from the harsh treatment of Satan, but rather gives him the tools for this war. If you're writing things down, it's a good thing to note. And then I want you to note this as we dive in. Satan goes after weak spots. Satan goes after weak spots. If you have a tendency, if you have a certain leaning towards something, last week we used the term pet sins, and I hate that, but if you've got a certain temptation that you typically go to, Satan knows that, and he runs to the soft spots, and here he goes, attack number one on your notes. It's in verses 1-3. Let me read it for you. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Some things in Scripture don't need to be said. I know that. 40 days, 40 nights? Some of you aren't going to make it to the brunch we're going to have in a couple of minutes, okay? And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Attack number one had to do with Jesus' physical needs. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was famished. Get some words here as you're taking notes. Verse number one, that word tempted means to be tested. It means to be tested to reveal or develop character. Tested always involves standing up to an opposing side. Tested always means there's another side. To be tested involves standing up to that opposing side. Notice in verse 3 here, the word used here is tempter. That word in the Greek can be translated this way, slanderer. In this case, slanderer of the things of God. And that phrase here, if you are the Son of God in verse 3, could be translated this way, because you are the Son of God. I'm giving you some insight here that you can understand this. Christ was hungry. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was not about to put his needs above those of the kingdom of God. He kept his sights on the big picture. You know what the big picture is for me? Here's my big picture. Here's what I think of every so often when I'm tempted to sin. See if this goes through your mind. The temptation comes. I hear it come into my head, and I go like this, like a dog, you know, with a whistle. Like, and I listen to the temptation, whatever it is. And then, you know, even in some cases, I'll mull it over in my mind. You do this, so don't think you're above this, all right? I mull it over my mind and go, what would that be like? Boy, that'd be really cool. Boy, that'd be really neat. Do you do this, or is this just me? If anybody says it's just me, then I'm out of here, okay? But it's you too, isn't it? But do you catch yourself in there and then look at the big picture? You know what the big picture is? The big picture is this. If I do that, then what's going to happen? There's the big picture, okay? If I do this, who's affected by this? If I do this, how does it take me off of the master plan of what I've been called to do by God? Hold it! The master plan of what I've been called to do with my family. Hold it! The master plan of what I've been called to do with my kids, my friendships, the place He's put me at, my place of work. If I do this, what happens then? There's thinking of the whole purpose and the mission. And in Jesus' case, He kept His sights on the big picture. He knew He was hungry. He knew why He was hungry. But He was going to be obedient to God and no one else. I want you to notice a strategy of Satan here. It's the same strategy he uses today. In fact, it's the same strategy I used with my dog. Most of you are not going to believe this, but I was smarter, not anymore. I was smarter than my 100-pound dog. Please, somebody agree with me. Okay? I look smarter than my 100-pound dog. Somebody please agree with me, okay? And he had a special chew toy. It was a thick rope that was about 3 feet long. And ladies, close your ears. This is going to be gross. There were times that I would get on the floor with him, hands and knees. My wife would leave the room. And I would put one, I know this is horrible. I would put one end of that rope in my mouth, which he's been chewing on for I don't know how many months, okay? And by the way, it tasted like it too, if you know what I mean. Anybody with me on this, or is it just me? Okay, good. I got one other dog lover in the back saying he's with me, all right? And Dion would take the other end of the rope in his mouth. And I would go like this. And he'd look, and he wasn't a growler or a violent or anything, but he'd look at me and go, game on, old man. And I could hear the voice, okay? And when that took place, he would start to tug. God, there's no dentist here. And I would start to talk back. And I'd go, and he'd pull back, and this would go on and go on and go on. Am I the only one that's done this in the room? Okay, I'm glad you all have, all right? And I've still got teeth. Point of the matter was, is if I grabbed that rope, I could not get it away from him. But I wanted that rope. How is the best way to get that rope? I've got more brains than him. Just use them, Mike. I'd go over to the closet. And I'd get one of his treats. He'd be hanging on to that thing for dear life. And I'd wave the treat and go, Dion, want a treat? And he would go like this. Drop the rope and come over to me. No big deal. I'd take the treat and toss it in the other room. Boom, he'd fly in there. And guess what? The one with the most brains picked up the rope and won the game. How's that? Pretty good, huh? All right. That's not funny. I've really done that hundreds of times. Okay. You can see my life's kind of slow and how I entertain myself, okay, teasing the dog. But the truth of the matter is, I would distract him away from his priority. His whole life centered on that chew toy for maybe 6 months until it was destroyed. His whole life was right there. And in order to get him away from that, he was easy to distract. And there he went into another room. Catch the idea? We're not much different. The truth is that we get distracted from doing the things of God and representing God. We get distracted by our own selfishness, our own worldliness, our own comforts, our own perceived needs. In fact, our own perceived needs and all those things tend to guide our theology and our personal theology, which is not biblical, but we come up with phrases like this that people say to me all the time. God understands. Why would He put me in that situation if He didn't want me there? I had a guy a few years ago sit in my office, couldn't have been more than 35 years old, executive type, explain to me that the reason he had started an affair with his secretary, wife, four kids, a whole bit, the reason he had done that was because God put him in that situation. And God knew what his needs were. And this woman was the only woman who could satisfy those needs. And there's very few times in my life where I've got almost nothing to say, but I had almost nothing to say to that. I had to catch my breath, let those thoughts circle around six more times before I came back and said, "You're an idiot." That's all I could come up with. "You're just an idiot. Let me tell you why." The truth of the matter is, distracted by my perceived needs, selfishness, worldliness, my own comfort, becomes the basis of how I operate. If Jesus operated on that basis, he would have said, "Yeah, give me the bread. Make me the bread. Make me the best bread possible because I'm hungry and I need to eat." But he didn't do that. There was a counterattack right here. And that's why Matt's here to handle the counterattack. Matt, come share with us how Jesus handled this.
Verse 4, but he answered and said, "It is written." Well, let's stop there for a second. "It is written, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Nothing was created that wasn't created through me. What could I do to a simple fallen cherub? I could crush him if he tried to tempt me." But he didn't do that. He simply said, "It is written." And then he quotes from the Torah, from Deuteronomy. That is powerful. That was what Jesus himself, Jesus looked to the Bible as his authority. That is a difficult thing to appreciate, even if you're someone who really trusts in the Bible, because Jesus, all the words really came from him, but he looked to it as his authority. I guess we could look at it this way. He had said something, and I'm just going to look to what I've already said. I've already made this plain. He looks to Scripture as authority. I think if Jesus looked to Scripture as authority, we should as well. And that really is effective against demonic powers and against your own personal sin. Look to what God has said as your source of strength and authority. I want to look to what Jesus quoted. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, but I also want to read verse 2 right before that. So I'll read Deuteronomy 8:2-3. This is Moses speaking. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Now, why did I do that? When Jesus says it is written, he quotes from the text properly, in context. He doesn't abuse a scriptural passage to his own end and take it out of context and use it to prove something that the original author never intended. He uses Moses' words properly in context and applies them to himself. And in fact, think about this. Verse 2, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They're hungry. They're being tested. How long are they there? 40 years. Jesus fasts for how many days? 40 days. He happens to quote from this very section. It seems to be as if he's suggesting, oh, by the way, did the Israelites really succeed in all their testing? No, but Jesus did, because he could fulfill the Mosaic covenant. He is the living Torah. He could truly fulfill the law. No other Jewish person could. No other person on earth could. And that is the way in which he could have true obedience through faith in him. That is the way in which the law could be observed. He was the living word. He fulfilled all these things. And he applied God's word to himself properly. So they could, Jesus was doing what they were supposed to do. "I want to see if you can obey my commandments." They couldn't do it. Jesus went out, he gets tempted, and he absolutely could obey the commandments because he could do things that no other man possibly could.
Thank you, Matt. Let's look at this second attack. Can we do that? Second attack is in verses 5 and 6. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the rock.'" The second attack is about his sonship, about who he really is. Please realize that Satan is cunning. Satan uses logic. Satan uses facts. Satan, even in this case, uses the word of God wrongfully just to gain advantage and win the argument. Do you understand that? Let me do it for you. Here it is. Do you know that God will meet all your needs? Go back to that previous story of the executive in my office. You know that God will meet all of your needs? Do you know that? And if you've got a higher drive in an area, God will provide that other woman for you. You know that, don't you? How about in business when people have explained to me around tax time, I just had to do that, even though it was a little shady. God provided a way for me to get through it so I could get my hands on some extra cash. Really? Watch this here. This is good to see. This is an attack on the sonship of Jesus. In fact, even some Jewish historical writings grabbed a hold of this scripture and they said this, that a man, listen carefully, a man Messiah would prove himself by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, landing unhurt some 600 feet below as God safely brings him to the ground. What Satan was testing here was this, that if you trust God so much, prove it. Satan was actually in his smarts trying to hit two birds with one stone here. First one he was trying to hit was this, would Christ trust God or not? Do it! Jump! And then the second thing he was testing was, would God respond as true to His Word? The problem here is that Satan was trying to get Christ to act like the Israelites, who would test God frequently when they needed water, when they needed food. They tested God. God has promised His presence and His care. And if we're to go on and live this life of faith, we don't test Him. It's like when you got married. When you got married, or when you got to that magical point in your relationship where you looked at each other with that nauseated look in your face, that's love. And you looked at each other. Do you ever know what that looks like? Have you seen that look before? You don't know if she's going to throw up or he's going to throw up. Oh, no, it's love. I got it. Okay, good. And they're looking at you. You guys been married a while? Remember what that was like? Okay. That was just being funny. Sorry. But you know what? When that person says we're exclusive, we're not going to date anybody else. We're exclusively going to date each other. We're going to get engaged, which says that I'm officially just going to be on to you, and you're going to officially just be on to me. Everybody got it? Everybody understand how that works? You lived in the culture long enough? Well, the truth of the matter is this. The truth of the matter is, some people make those statements, and then what do? They go on and test it. They go on and test it. And the person, like, say, me, realized she made that test to me. She made that statement to me, but now I've got to keep testing her over it. Do you really mean it? Are you really sure? Are you serious? Are you going to hold it? Are you not going to walk out on me? Oh, you just looked at that waiter. Is he more attractive than me? What do you like about him that you don't like about me? And this goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on. Get the idea? The truth is that God promised His presence continually. He promised His care continually. And we don't go on and continually test Him no matter what. In fact, Christ does not go for using one scripture, as Matt correctly said, to confront another or allow it to be misapplied. This scripture here is to illustrate God's provisional care as we walk in faith with Him. And as we face natural consequences and things in life that hurt, and if you haven't figured it out yet, when you go out there and maybe when you sit in here, parts of life hurt. There's disappointment, there's pain, and there's sickness. That's just the way it is. And when you get in that situation, He's promised His care, He's promised His provision. And the truth of the matter is, some of us are going to pass away in this room from sickness. We will die. And He even uses that to His glory. I laugh at the people, the ones on TV this morning, who would claim that you're in sin if you get sick. Or you're in sin if things don't always work out for you and are happy, clappy, happy, clappy. And the truth of the matter is this. I've known friends of mine younger than me that passed away. They got sick and they were walking with Jesus Christ. And you know what? God used that passing in the situation they were in to grab a whole group of people and bring them closer to Jesus Christ and bring them to Christ. God is here to spend our lives as He sees fit. I would like to tell you, I'm going to live to 85 and die in my sleep. And when I get to 84 and a half, I'm going to start praying and lighting candles and talking to pastors to see if He would extend it to 95. And when He extends it to 95 at 94 and a half, I'm going to do the same thing. I want to do 105 and then 115. You get the idea. The truth of the matter is this. I will pass, and God will even use that natural event for His glory. But in this case, there's a counterattack to this. And I think it's time for Jesus to take out the lightsaber and dismember this dude. Matt, you want to help me with the counterattack?
Oh, once again, Satan. Smart. He attacks the Lord The Lord responds, it is written, and Satan goes, okay, I can play that game. But you know, it's also written this. So Satan quotes Scripture out of context, not surprisingly. Think about this. How often have we heard people say, you could really prove anything you want from Scripture? I've heard people say that to me, almost as a way to disparage the Bible. Well, let's just be practical. When we have a big book with a lot of words in it, with lots of books written to different people in different contexts, yeah, you can take things out of context and prove whatever you want. But you can't actually prove whatever you want if you try to obey basic rules of reading a text as you would, as they would any other book, as the critics would read anything else. They wouldn't just take a various line. Let's think of a book everyone knows really well. I don't know, like Harry Potter. Let's say Gilly's dream. She has a dream that Voldemort kills Harry. And if they took just that passage, you could say, see, in Harry Potter, Harry dies. I totally ignored the entire context. I don't understand the story at all. You wouldn't do that with any other book, but people are comfortable to do it with the Bible. Obviously, Satan is comfortable to do with it. Watch this. I'll quote from the Bible right now. There is no God. I just quoted from the Bible, didn't I? Of course, I cut out the beginning, the fool says in his heart. But I just took something out of context. But the Bible does say that. So that's an extreme example, but I hope it illustrates what people can do. And they can be really clever. So Satan here, he quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12. I take this section as describing righteous people, saints that are empowered by the Spirit to overcome evil. And ultimately, that looks to who the Messiah is. But it's correct to say this wasn't a messianic prophecy the Messiah must fulfill. It was more that should a righteous person being protected by the Spirit get in trouble, God would help him or her ultimately fulfill the Messiah. And I'm sure if someone pushed him off the top of the temple, the angels would have caught him. I truly believe that. But he's not going to willfully put himself in danger because that's not what he's doing. He's not trying to test God. Now, here's what I want to do to prove that Satan didn't care about the context. He loved quoting verses 11 and 12, didn't he? Guess what verse he didn't quote? The rest of the clause, which is verse 13. It goes on. After, and remember, Satan didn't want to quote this about the Messiah. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Ooh, didn't want to quote that. That wouldn't suit my agenda. So again, context, terribly important. And that gives the Word of God real power.
Good. Let's look at the third attack, if we could do that, in verses 8 and 9. Look at the Scripture with me, if you would. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Oh, stop right there. What? All the kingdoms of the world. This is huge. And their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And the third attack I called on your note sheet, worship priority. Worship priority. What gets worshipped in your life? Only one thing. Really? Check it. See if it's truly the right thing. Now we're at the heart of the matter right here. In essence, Satan was saying this, make me the priority, not God. Satan desires to be worshipped as God. He desires to be honored as God. He desires to be served like God. It's the oldest temptation in the book. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Satan told Eve that if she ate the forbidden fruit, she would be like God. Woo! As if he knew more than God and could grant such a thing. Satan will say anything and promise anything to get what he wants. And it will always go counter to God. Simple as that. Matt, how does Jesus stand in this counterattack?
It's from Deuteronomy 6:13 and seemingly Deuteronomy 6:20. This is Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And then verse 20. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord your God commanded you? So what's going on here? The Lord, again, he just says, here's what's written. Here's what it is in context. Here's what applies to the Messiah. Don't try to misuse Scripture against me. Who do you think you're kidding? I'm not going to disobey God's word. And Satan must know that Jesus knows the meaning of this word. Of course he does. But it's almost as if Satan wanted to give him an excuse in his human nature to sin. And the Messiah overcomes to such a degree that many people look to this passage and go, see, this is the moment it was proven that Jesus was, in fact, the long-promised Messiah. And I think that goes a long way to proving he was the Messiah, that he defeated the devil. I think specifically, what's the broad concept that he was the last Adam? What does the last Adam do, according to Paul in Romans? He undoes the damage that the first Adam did. How did the first Adam do damage? He allowed himself to be tempted by Satan, correct? Satan caused him to be tempted. He sinned via his wife. Nevertheless, it was his responsibility. He sinned, he partook in sin, and caused irreparable harm, at least from a human standard, to the spirits of everyone who would come from Adam and to creation itself. So this time, the new man, the new Adam comes, the last Adam, and Satan goes, I'm going to tempt him, and he fails. So Jesus overcomes him, allowing him to set up what would ultimately be with his first coming. He could redeem people's spirits. He could overcome sin. He could allow for a means for people to be forgiven of sin. And at his second coming, he could regenerate creation itself and the damage that happened when Adam fell, the damage itself to creation. So there's a broad concept here by Jesus repelling him and resisting temptation. Had he failed here, it would have completely destroyed his mission. Had he even taken one bite, had he allowed himself to use Scripture out of context, but he didn't. He overcame, and he proved he was the true Adam, and indeed, the divine Messiah.
Would you bow with me for prayer? You know, as you bow your head right now, maybe it's important to just review for a moment that Jesus, he knew his attacker, and Jesus knew that he was a target, knew he was a hated target. And instead of doing any tricks or powerful moves that I can't possibly do, he used the powerful word of God with all the other weapons at his disposal, all of the legions of angels. He chose the Scripture, the best weapon for the situation. Listen to me with your head bowed. I know you're under attack just like I am because you're a child of Jesus Christ. And what weapon do you typically use when you're under attack? Do you find yourself going to the Scripture and even quoting the Scripture to Satan or one of his minions that's on your back? Or do you try to use logic? Maybe this morning, this sermon is more about you and I making a deeper commitment to know and to love and to study the Word of God so that we can wield that sword effectively. Is that you this morning? Is that the commitment you need to make so that you might sharpen your sword, the Word of God? Our Father, I do thank you for those of us here at Candlewood who seek to serve you. And Father, I pray that because of what we looked at in the life of Christ this morning, that we would truly use the weapon of your word, that very word that grows us, that very word that convicts us, that very word that does its work within us through your Holy Spirit, that we would learn to use that when faced with temptation. And Father, we thank you for the fruit from that, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.